If you have your Bible still open to Colossians chapter 4, this morning our focus is going to be on verses 5 and 6. And we've taken these last two Sundays, last week and today, to focus specifically on our annual meeting, but also on the things that God has in store for us this next year. Last week we looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Where Paul writes to the Thessalonians and says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs this work in you who believe." And we talked about the joy of a pastor to see the people of God respond rightly to the proclaimed word of God for the glory of God. It's a joy to sit back and to pray and to think of your lives as one of your pastors here, to be able to see that and thank the Lord for your visible commitment to His truth. This morning, our focus is influencing the world around us. I titled this message, "Influencing with Your Life and Words." You see, at the heart of a believer, there is a desire to tell others about Jesus. It's like a child after Christmas who tells everyone what wonderful gift they received from their parents. It doesn't matter. You don't have to prompt them to say anything about it. They're just excited. They carry it with them wherever they're at. They love to talk about it. They love to talk about what they do with it, why it means so much. There is this great desire, even in a believer, to come to the place of recognition of the mercy and grace of God that has come upon your life through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a joy that God would save not all the sinners in the world, but a sinner like me. Save me. Can you believe that? And there's a desire to proclaim that, to make that known, whether it be with the proclamation of your words, which is often usually what, when Scripture talks about proclaiming the gospel, that's what it's referring to, but also with your life, as we will look at, and then also with your words. A believer's desire to see ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ be worshipped by His creation, by His people. That's really the ultimate motivation for evangelism, that Christ would be worshipped, obeyed, submitted to, lived for, treasured. That is the ultimate motivation behind evangelism. It's not more people giving, raising hands, signing a card, walking down an aisle, saying a prayer. The goal is not man-centered. The goal is God-centered. The goal is about worshiping Christ. The sad thing about it is that unlike the child who gets a gift after Christmas, most Christians, after a while, are like parents who get gifts after Christmas. You know, you sit there and you're like, "Well, you don't really need to get me that." You're not as excited about it. You're like, "Oh, cool, thank you." You know, you're maybe even grateful for your kids for it. You're appreciative of it. But you're not like calling all your friends. You're not texting everybody. You just don't do that. You don't do that as much. And that's what often happens as we get older and are older and grow in our faith in Christ. It's a sad reality. The thing about it is, many don't realize that their conduct and their words say a lot about them, and it influences others around them. "Did Dad really like that gift, Mom? Does she really care about that? I mean, I really worked really hard to do that." See, what you say and what you do has a lot of influence to those around you. And this is Paul's point in Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Paul says, this is also true for believers who are seeking to proclaim the gospel. That what you say, how you live, says a lot about the one you're living for and proclaiming. Paul here addresses the believers at Colossae. He did not plant this church. It was Epaphras who was the one who God used to plant this church and possibly pastor and shepherd this church. Paul was used of God to write and to encourage them, but mainly to proclaim to them the sufficiency of Christ in the midst of a culture and time that said there that mysticism, that this special secret knowledge was what you needed in order to have eternal life. In the first two chapters, Paul lays out the sufficiency of Christ. Probably one of the greatest descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ is found in chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. You could spend many years living and nourishing your soul and heart in these verses. They're fabulous, glorious. If that's all we knew about our Lord, it would last for all eternity. And he wants to set this before the people. Because there was this pagan mysticism that was infiltrating the church. But there was also this Judaistic legalism that was also infiltrating the church. Laws that they were expecting other Christians to follow and believe. Paul answers this chapter 2, verse 16. He says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge. And this is at the heels of what Christ has accomplished on the cross on behalf of the believer. And as a result of that, he says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. A shadow is not the real person. It's not an accurate representation. It shows a person, but it changes, it moves. And that's the same thing with all those other things that were listed. Those were a mere shadow of what was to come. Christ is the substance. And so he ends and begins with chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Make it your life pursuit to have a heavenly mindset. Take pains, give effort to pursue Christ with your life. Not these pagan mysticisms, not these ascetic things that you impose upon your life to demonstrate that you are holier than others. But rather, depend upon Christ. Christ. As a matter of fact, he says, asceticism has no power to control sin or bring us to God. Verse 23, he says in chapter 2, these are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgences. So what is he talking about? He's talking about these things that others would impose Christians. If you're going to be a truly godly Christian, you have to eat this way. You have to look this way. You have to do these things. You have to celebrate these festivals. They have the appearance of wisdom, but they fall short of truly bringing about holiness and even more so love for Christ. And so with that in mind of focusing your thoughts, keep seeking the things above, Paul begins in chapter 3 all the way to 4 speaking of the submission to Christ. He's talked about the sufficiency of Christ. Now he says, this is how you are to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And it impacts everything that you do. And so here we come at the end of the chapter. Final two instructions before he talks about all the people who were faithful and laboring with him. He gives them really three, in this passage here, three ways in which a believer can influence the world for Christ. He talks about prayer in chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. And I'm not going to preach on that because I've already preached on that particular passage. As a matter of fact, the original intent long time ago when I preached verses 2 through 4 was to go all the way to verse 6. I only made it through 4. And so then I said, well, maybe some other time down the road, we will go through 5 and 6. Well, this is the other time down the road. And I think it's very applicable to what we are wanting to be about as a church. In this passage, Paul says that how you live and what you say matters. And here he gives us two godly habits required to influence our community for Christ. I'll give them to you right now. One, you must live wisely. And two, you must speak graciously. A godly habit that a believer must cultivate in their lives is one that they must live wisely. This is to live different than the world around you. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ not only changes our position with Christ, but now we are His children because of His righteousness. But it also impacts how we live in this world. It transforms our affections. It transforms our desires. It transforms the things that we live for. And not only the things that we live for, but how we live for them. To live wisely as a follower of Jesus Christ before a watching world is to be attractive, like bees are to nectar. There is an attractiveness about our life as Christians that others want to know what makes you different. It causes them to consider life. It causes them to evaluate what they believe, why they believe what they believe, based upon what they see you doing. It primes the pump of their hearts to begin to investigate what it is that makes you different. What is it that makes you different when we are both treated the same and you respond differently? When we are both taken advantage of, why did you respond that way? And the reality is this. We are all being watched. And you look at those people who follow the movie stars, paparazzis, right? Is that what you call them? Yeah, I think. And they always creep me out. I'm like, man, that's a lot of people following one person. And they're just like watching them, taking pictures of just every way that they walk and everything. But yet, you know, that's what the world is doing to Christians. To each and every one of you who proclaim Jesus Christ. That's what the world is constantly doing. We were told in seminary, hey, you're going to be put in a fishbowl. And so you kind of want sympathy from the professor and say, oh man, that's gonna be hard because you know everybody's gonna be watching you. But he's like, so honor God, and that's what it is. You're like, okay, all right, we'll remember that. That's just the Christian life. People are watching you all the time. And so here, Paul says that a believer must live wisely in light of that. how you live your life matters to God, because it either influences others towards Christ or away from Christ. Now understand this as we go through these passages. The concern here is not how people respond. The concern is how you're worshiping God to make it winsome, palatable, lovely, to commend them to the Lord Jesus Christ. If the responsibility is on us believers, we can control how people respond. That's God's job. But our responsibility is to make sure that we don't give them ourselves the excuse to them, well, if they're that way, man, I don't want to know the Lord. I don't want to follow their God. Your life is always speaking. The question is, what is it saying about the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, notice what Paul says here in verse 5. He begins by saying this, conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders. Here he gives us a command to conduct. The word literally means walk, continually walk with wisdom, or it literally would say in the manner of wisdom or in the way of wisdom towards outsiders. Who are the outsiders? Basically, the term is regularly used of those who are not part of the household of God, unbelievers in this case. Unbelievers. And he's talking about conducting or orienting your life, navigating your life in the way of godly wisdom. Not worldly wisdom, but godly wisdom. That is to say that you must give careful thought how your life reflects the sufficiency of Christ. If you're saying Jesus is really all that Colossians is saying, and you're proclaiming that he has changed your life, show it. Show it. Live it. But what does it mean to conduct yourself with wisdom? What does it mean? To continually to walk in the manner of wisdom or in the way of wisdom. Well, it's connected first and foremost to the Word of God. If you look at chapter 3, verse 16, he says here, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you, and with all wisdom, same word, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and thankfulness in your hearts to God. There's a connection between the Word of God and wisdom that he is talking about here. He is talking about here godly wisdom, wisdom that reflects who God is. Its focus is on applicational wisdom. That is taking biblical truth, biblical principles, commands, principles that influence and impact your life. Oftentimes when people hear the word wisdom, normally we think of, you know, playing the game trivia. Now, if there ever was a game that I don't know what they were thinking about, is that one, because, man, I just get whooped all the time. I don't know that game. I'm not a good trivia guy. But normally we think of wisdom as facts, you know, accumulated knowledge. Oftentimes we think of wisdom as, you know, GPAs, how good you did, what kind of grades you got. Sometimes you think of wisdom as smartness or how well you do in the IQ test that they give you that pops up into your email and says, well, take to find out your IQ test. Oh, it doesn't take that long to do that. And you find out your IQ. And so we think of wisdom as smartness. Wisdom does involve knowledge. It involves God-informed truth. But biblical wisdom, as we have said this before, is really understanding the Word of God and applying it specifically to a given situation. It's understanding the Word of God in such a way that you know the Scriptures thoroughly. They richly dwell in your heart. That you know how to apply that to situations that come up. This is what biblical counseling is about. Helping other believers from the Word of God, aiding them in the application of the Scriptures, and then seeing the Word of God transform their thinking and therefore their life. So to conduct your life in wisdom means applying the Word of God skillfully. It is applying the Word of God practically. It's not just so that I can quiz you and say, do you know the Bible? Which is a good thing. You want to know the Bible. But even further, are you living the Bible? Are you living the Word of God? So what would that look like? Great question. I think that this passage gives us already practical examples. You say, where? Well, if you look at verses chapter 3, verses 18 to 22, you have several areas in which, actually all the way to chapter 4, verse 1, several areas in which God's Word is to wisely impact our lives. It impacts wives, verse 18. It impacts husbands, verse 19. It impacts even children, verse 20. Verse 21, fathers, and then verse 22, slaves, and then in verse chapter 4, verse 1, masters. It impacts all the spheres that we are involved with one way or another. Either you are a husband or a wife, either you are a child, either you are a father or even parents, either you are an employee as a slave, in this case, or a master, a boss, there is an impact that the Word of God has in all those areas. And so living like this, living like the way the Scriptures lays out in these verses, would make Christianity very attractive to a world bent on opposing God and His truth. When we have what you have in verses 18 to chapter 4, verse 1, you have what the world is void of. They don't understand that. They don't see that. They don't live that way. And so they see it and say, why? Oh man, you just have really good kids. Really? You want to come and live with me? It takes a while. It takes hard work. It takes shepherding. It takes patience. And you know what? It takes a lot of repentance on my part because I fail a lot. You have a wonderful wife. You have a great husband. Why is that so? Because a husband and a wife wants to live in a way that pleases God, that honors God, not the way that the world says a husband and a wife should act and live. You see, when sinners like you and me are transformed by the gospel and Christ is your sufficiency, He begins to change you. And that change is highly influential to the world around you. And Paul makes that very clear. He says you need to walk in wisdom, live wisely. And this is very instrumental even in this context. Actually, during the early church was faced with much slander and persecution. By the way of slander, the Christians were charged as being atheists because they worshipped a non-visible God. They were also unpatriotic because they did not burn incense to the emperor's image. They were also viewed as immoral because of necessity, most of them met behind closed doors. And they partook of what was referred to them as their love feast, which was basically communion. There was this view of what a Christian was. And Paul says, you know what you need to do in order to silence that slander? Live wisely before them. How you live will impact them. One writer puts it like this. He says, Paul is saying, behave wisely towards outsiders, always bearing in mind that though few men read the sacred scrolls, all men read you. And this is a responsibility for each believer to do towards unbelievers. And it is good to be reminded of that, because sometimes we can get locked in our own little worlds that we forget that. What should happen is, you know, everybody often, usually, in some measure or another, whether you think about it or not, there is what you call their Sunday best. If we want, let's just be honest with that, okay? There is a Sunday best. And what Paul is saying is this. Sunday should be every day. That's what he's saying. Ultimately, we're talking about the virtue of being tactful. It's a commendable quality. Tactfulness is a virtue that makes people consider why you do what you do. One writer defines tactfulness as this. It says, it is that skill which, without any sacrifice of honesty or candor, enables a person to speak the right words at the right time and to do the proper thing in any given situation. It is premeditated, thank you. It is premeditated prudence, sanctified mother wit. The tactful person does not shrink his duty even when he is convinced that he must admonish or rebuke, but he has learned the art of doing this without being rude. He is humble, patient, and kind. That go long ways. Long ways. One of the greatest tactful, wise persons ever was our Lord Jesus Christ. You just go through the Gospel of John and you can see him deal with, in that manner, with, for example, the Samaritan woman. How he cared for her, yet still confronted her, held her accountable to her sin, so much so that she said, "What? This is the Messiah." Goes in town, brings everybody back to him and says, "Look, he told me everything." There was revival in that. All because of Christ's wisely applying the word to a sinful woman. That's amazing. That's amazing. You see that also in John chapter 13. Remember that? He doesn't say, "You full of yourself disciples." He could have. All they were thinking about who was going to be the greatest. What does he do? He becomes the humble servant. And he uses his own life as an object lesson, not only of what is to come at the cross, but also to show them what true leadership really is. Tactfulness. You can even see this, though he's a believer in this context, John 21, when he is restoring Peter. One writer even pointed out that Paul, in 1 Corinthians 13, when he talks about love, he's talking about tactfulness. Love and tactfulness. This is a life that is the one that is lived wisely. A life that takes thought about what you're doing, because you know others are watching. It doesn't mean that you live in fear of them and therefore because of that that you don't say what you should say or the opposite of that. That they drive how you live your life, but rather you want to make the gospel match your life. You want what you proclaim to be lived out. That's what makes the gospel attractive to those around us. Paul goes on even in this verse, he says, making the most of the opportunity. It highlights the appropriateness of seizing the time given. It literally can be translated buying back the time or take full advantage of any opportunity. In other words, let no opportunity slip away. Redeem the time. In the original, it has a focus of having a vested interest in making the most of the time. You're not sitting back and letting time just slip away or life just go by. There's an intentionality in it. There is an active pursuit of living wisely. And you know, often it shows up in the mundane things of our lives when we least expect it. You go to the store to get something. You come back home and you forgot to get that thing. How are you going to respond, Mom? How are you going to respond, Dad? Guess what? You have an audience. How are you going to do that? You have an insurance company that tells you all these things, but then doesn't do what they promised. Not that we're dealing with that right now or anything, but how are we going to respond with that? When we talk about that to others around us. When your kids don't do what you want them to do, how are you going to respond? A wise believer responds first and foremost in a way that honors God because they know that this world is watching. And how I respond would cast either a good light on Christ or a horrible light on Christ. Often these are all opportunities to be a great testimony for Christ. You see, in a time where TV and social media was not part of the culture, the believers themselves were to take every opportunity that God would place them in to be a mouthpiece for Him with their lives by living wisely and proclaiming His truth. This is a habit that must be characteristic of all believers. Is that a habit of you, of your life? Do you live wisely? Do you apply the word? Or do you make excuses by saying, well, that's just the way I am. People either get used to that or forget about it. Who cares? That's not winsome. Have you ever been with an obnoxious person? That maybe they were telling you right things. What did you want to do at that point? Just get out of there. I don't even want to be in the same conversation with this person. Imagine that as a believer who is proclaiming the gospel. I told you this before. When I was a youth pastor, I had one of the deacons that was part of the church who was serving with us in our youth ministry. And we were just hanging out one time and he was just kind of laughing at the fact that one of his coworkers heard him say that he was a Christian. And so he had been in this place for about 10 years. And they were like, man, I would have never thought you were a Christian. And he laughed. They didn't think I was a Christian. And I'm thinking to myself, that's not a good thing. That's actually a bad thing. As a matter of fact, if you are living for yourself, if you're not honoring God with your life, don't tell people you are a Christian. I used to tell the youth who were always, you know, say, oh, I love the Lord, I want to follow Jesus, I want to do this and that. And I was like, don't, if you're not submitted to the Lordship of Christ, don't call yourself a Christian. You're going to give Christ a bad name. Call yourself a Buddhist or something. Give them a bad name. let them get the bad representation. Don't bear the name of Christ. Unless you truly want to honor him. One of the godly habits that a believer is to have and cultivate in their lives is to live wisely. Number two, you must speak graciously. You must speak graciously. Since it matters how you live, it also matters how you speak. Both of these godly habits are essential. They both work with each other. They both overlap. You can't live without speaking, and you can't speak without living. I mean, so they both have an impact. But Paul isolates these two because these are the two areas in which we as Christians are tempted to let slide. Speak graciously. You can say a lot of truthful things, but if you are brutal with it, if you are condescending, if you're combative, you will lose the opportunity to influence others for Christ. The content of your message matters, but so does the way in which you deliver it. And that's his focus here in verse 6. He says your speech must be done graciously. Notice what it says there in verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace. Now the verb is actually missing. And so all translations borrow the command from verse 5 and really verse 2. And so then add this as another command. And I think that's accurate. Let your speech always be with grace. Gracious speech. Here he's speaking of not just the content of what you're saying, but how you say it. It's a particular kind of speech. It's a particular kind of message that you proclaim. And here it's speaking of the gospel. He said, what does this gracious speech look like? Oh, he's not talking about saving grace. But again, he's talking here about winsomeness. Giving an attractive quality to what you say, which invites often a favorable response. People want to know what you actually have to say. Why? Because of the way that you say it and the way that you demonstrate you care for them. It's winsomeness. It's pleasing. It's engaging. People want to know more. You ultimately do not want the gospel to be hindered by your lack of grace. Give forethought to what you are about to say. And Paul says, further, pray about it. Notice what he says in verse 4. He is asking the believers to pray for gospel opportunities, verse 3. And then in verse 4, he says, pray for gospel clarity. He says there, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. That's exactly what he's saying in verse 6. Let your speech, literally your words, it's a word logos. Let your words be seasoned in the manner of grace. A manner of grace. When you look at our life of our Lord, if there was anybody who was winsome, it was him. You ever wonder why so many unbelievers were attracted to him? It's because of that. You know who he was the harshest with? Religious people. with them, he just directly rebuked. My teacher would usually call the religious leaders, the modern today would be the cultural fundamentalists, those who by culture's definition say they believe all the right things, but in their life they live differently. They oppose God. And that was the same issue with the religious leaders. But when Jesus shows up, everybody wants to hear what he has to say. Even when he calls them to repentance, they want to know. And that's what Paul says. Your speech must be done graciously. But not only that, your speech must be done with flavor and purity. Notice what it says again in verse 6. Let your speech always, by the way, notice it said always, not sometimes, not when it's convenient. This must be a regular part of the way you speak, both towards unbelievers for sure, but believers as well. You go to a sporting event, and you're talking, and you're talking to the person that's with you, who's another believer, but maybe you're complaining at that moment. What does everybody in the world do? Same thing. They complain. What do they see about Christ? Oh, that doesn't make any difference. If I'm going to be miserable like that too, it doesn't matter if I'm a Christian or not. You never know what might happen. All those moments, all those things have a huge direct impact on your life. But he says, not only must your speech be done graciously, but it also must be done with flavor and purity. Notice that. Notice this. He says, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt. Seasoned with salt. That is, it makes what you're saying interesting and fruitful. It means that it's making your speech tasty and even beneficial to the one that you're speaking to. It's not about cleverness of speech, or Paul would say cleverness or superiority of speech, that draws attention to you. Many of the orators of the time were very clever speakers. They used all their wit in ways to manipulate crowds to get what they want out of them. That's not what he's talking about here. Here, the attention is not you, but rather the right use of words that points and commends others to Christ. Have you ever been in a conversation with someone that made you want to leave, to get out of there because of the way they were talking to you? Yeah. Have you been in a conversation? You turn on the news. Turn on the news. You ever just stop and pause and listen to how they're actually communicating things? Man, they're really good communicators. They make you want to listen. They're very clear and precise. There is tactfulness in the way they're saying things. That's similar to what we're called to do, but even with a greater purpose. We're not just dispensing news to people. We're dispensing the greatest truth that will set them free forever. Your speech must be done with flavor and purity. Notice also seasoned with salt. Salt was used for primarily seasoning or preserving things. It later became a way to refer to a stimulating conversation, an interesting or enjoyable conversation. Jesus even uses this description of his disciples in Matthew 5:13, where he says, "You are the salt of the earth." And he was encouraging the disciples to imitate the usefulness of salt in their lives. And here Paul says, let the things that you say about the gospel, or even as you're talking in general, and others are around you listening, let what you say be gracious, seasoned with salt. That there is a desire for them to say, why did they say what they did in the way that they did? Why do they speak this way? Because I have been changed by the power of God. Before, I didn't care what I said to people. As a matter of fact, my words were intentional, desiring to hurt you. Now, Christ makes a difference. He changes me. And my words ought to be words that bring life, not death, in a conversation. Your speech must also be done appropriately for each person. We'll finish here at the end. Notice what he says at the end of verse 6. Here we have a purpose, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Well, why do you want to speak this way? Because there's going to be a place and point in time where people will question your walk with the Lord. If you are living rightly, if you are living in a way that honors God, it will bring such a light and darkness that others will want to know why. Why? They will ask you questions. This is similar to what Peter tells the believers in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, where he says this, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account." For what? For the hope that is in you. And we have to do this with gentleness and reverence. But notice it says here, for each person. Each person. That means it's different for each person. You know, I love learning the gospel. You know, we have the points of the gospel: God, man, sin, Christ, repentance, the blessing of forgiveness, and all the things that we kind of memorize, and we have this form of the gospel memorized. And we think that we can just take that and just kind of do that with each person. That really is not the best way to be exactly what's going on right here. Each person is different. You might already encounter people who are really have an understanding. I'm a sinner, man. I know I am. I hate God, and I don't want anything to do with Him. But you have a message, and your life is compelling to me. So I want to hear what you have to say. With them, you're not going to say, well, you're a sinner. You're not going to start with the law and just beat him further. What they're going to need to hear is further grace. Let me tell you what God does with sinners. With a person who says, I got it figured out. I don't need Jesus Christ. I'm okay. That person is going to need the law of God press upon their heart. They need to be reminded who they are being compared to. When you talk to a kid, it's different than when you talk to an adult. Again, each person, there is a tailored way in which you speak with them graciously that they want to hear. They want to glean from your wisdom and instruction, because you have displayed with your life one who has been reliable in this way. This is what is so crucial in our time, because often we forget. Yes, we need to proclaim the gospel. Yes, we need to, but there are two aspects that have an influence. The way you live is going to be huge, but also what you talk about and how you say it is also huge. And God is interested in those, because usually those are the first things that people see about you before they ever hear the gospel. which is why Paul says, when you cultivate these godly habits in your life, you begin to be a man and a woman of God who is useful to bring the gospel to bear to a lost world. We have the privilege to influence our community for Christ. Many of you are involved in numerous things. The question is, are you using those for gospel opportunities? Are you using those to display the wisdom of God in your life? To speak graciously to those around you? See, we want our lives to influence others towards Christ, not away from Christ. So the question is for yourself is this: what does your life say about the gospel? And then further, what does your speech say about the gospel? Do they make one say, I want to know more about the Jesus who changes you like that? Or do they say, I don't care, I definitely don't want to know him because of our lives? Again, we have no control over how people respond, but we do and are given the privilege to worship our God in the way that we live and in the way that we speak. And that the Lord will use to impact the world around us. We have that privilege, and that's one of our desires, as you will hear during our annual meeting. A desire to be faithful with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ this year, particularly this month, where we'll give some attention to that in one avenue of ministry and preaching the gospel. Not the only way it can be done, but it's one way that would be helpful just to see what the Lord does here. I encourage you to be involved with that. We're going to start teaching on, Brian's going to do a special message on evangelism and what does that look like in relation to door-to-door ministry this Wednesday. And then also myself, I will be the following Wednesday just basically going with you through some scenarios of things and questions that people might ask and what would be some right responses to that. How can you speak graciously to those issues? I encourage you to be part of that, to come join us, so that you're further equipped, not just for this one commitment that we're going to do at the final Wednesday of the month, and that is go door-to-door, but also for all the areas in which God would place you in. There are unique circumstances in your life. There are people you know that I will never, ever have contact with. The Lord will use you in those if you're committed to him in that way. And that's what our desire is, to encourage you towards that end. A lot of you have been faithful to that. We want to pray for that as well. And so that'll be one of our commitments this year as well, to make sure that we are doing that so that the Lord would help us to be dependent upon him, and that we might make it clear in the way we ought to speak for the glory of Christ. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to be reminded of these two godly habits, really characteristics that ought to be part of our lives. To rightly and purposefully apply your word to our lives, to each given situation and circumstances you would place in our all the opportunities that we have, and there are many every day, day in and day out. But to also use our speech in a way that is gracious, seasoned with salt, winsome. Others, our kids, our neighbors, our friends, those in the markets, those who are our business partners, whatever it is, want to know what we have to say about Christ, not because of us, but because Christ has transformed our lives and our words. It is out of the overflow of our heart that our mouth speaks. May we be overfilled with Christ. That when we speak in the way that honors you. Thank you so much, Lord, for your people, for this year. We commit it to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.